from West Phoenix, Arizona. Anybody have any connections to West Phoenix, Arizona, or Phoenix? What's okay? Great. Well, welcome from Phoenix and greetings. It's very nice to come and be with you all. Your weather's very nice, comparatively. And I was telling some others, I really enjoy your style too. You guys you have this uniqueness to you in the Northwest that we just do not see. We're so plain and boring. There's nothing green in Phoenix except the cacti. And so this is such a refresh. I feel really blessed. I just get to come and be in Oregon, but to come be with this incredible church. I do not intend to just put flattery towards you in saying that. It really is true. You know, most churches don't have the dynamism that you have. Most don't. Most do not have a church where you come call for a special set of services over a weekend, and the very first night, Friday night, place is full, and people worshiping with vibrancy and passion and love for the Lord. You know, most churches don't really even sing much anymore. But I tell you, I walk in here, and I think you all are louder than the sound system. Although the band of singers are great. They're phenomenal. But I mean, it's just terrific. The sound of worship and the sense of faith that you feel in this place. And I just say that not because obviously I realize that you're aware of that because you come to this church. But we can forget that not every church, most churches don't have what you have. God is moving here. What a blessing to be a part of a move of God. You're a part of a move of God. And I just want to extend great honor to these wonderful pastors, your elders, your leaders, but your pastors are my friends. I feel like if I needed somebody to go to and just chat with, I'd go right to them, just like I'm sure you do. But I go right to them, and we just have a kindredness. And we are family in the spirit. You know, we're all going to heaven together, right? And we might have a mansion right next to each other. So don't play your music too loud, because I like it quiet. But you know, there's just a kindredness here, and what a humbling thing when pastors open their pulpit to someone else. I take that very, very seriously. I take seriously the invitation. I have not just mailed it in and come up with some past sermon to just come and parrot to you this weekend. No, I asked the Lord, give me the word of the Lord for this weekend. Tell me what it is you want to say. I studied, I prepared further, so I wasn't just showing up, mailing it in. I believe we've got something of the word of the Lord for you, but I just want to honor your pastors. And how many are grateful for them? I know you are. I'm so grateful for them. Man. When I grow up, I won't be like y'all. And I'm growing up, I just turned 41. So it's one of those years where it's like, who cares? You know. Boring, 41. You know, that's kind of what it is anymore. Like all of them from here aren't exciting. They're more depressing every time, right? So, but no, it's good stuff, isn't it? It's good stuff. But anyway, it's a delight to be with you. My wife would say hello, but she is taking care of our church this weekend. And she's ministering the word. Our people are so excited about that because they don't get to hear from her enough because she's a very busy lady, mom of three children and three kids that are very full lives, with full lives. And so she's ministering the word, and they're excited that therefore I'm here with you and gone so my wife can minister. So they thank you for that. But I was just as I was driving into town, and by the way, just as well on that point of just the strength of worship here, as we were singing, I was reminded of something that I was exhorting our church with this last Wednesday. We had one of our young men that's kind of coming up as a pastor in the future ministering, and he was talking about God's presence and the difference that God's presence makes. And he was talking about being in God's shadow, right? Psalm 91 talks about that. And I was just quickened toward the end about, remember that there was two times in the Gospels when the disciples were fishing And what was normal for them is they weren't catching anything, right? That's typically how it was. There's these two situations in the gospel, one where it's before Jesus' death, and then one after his resurrection. And they're fishing and they're catching nothing, the Bible says, so it's normal. And then Jesus is on the shore. He calls out to them, gives them an instruction, and they become aware of his presence. The one after his resurrection, they didn't know in the moment, but after a miraculous windfall of fish were amassed in that boat, Peter and John, you know, both, hey, it's the, Peter says, it's the Lord, right? And they had learned this lesson that once they became aware of God's presence, that Jesus was there, then the Lord was prepared to move, because then they knew it wasn't them that got it done. It wasn't their great strategic prowess. It wasn't their sharpness. And we can be so deceived by, I'm good at this, I'm good at that. And, you know, even do church conferences to teach people how to grow a church. I'm convinced that there's no way to grow a church except that the Lord be there and build it. Amen. The Lord just has to be with you. Because we make a ton of mistakes and we get things wrong, but he compensates. And he works around us, right? And the scripture does say, unless the Lord build a house, they who labor, labor in vain. Amen. So it's just got to be the Lord with you. But the disciples would become aware of Jesus' presence. Then this windfall of fish would be caught. And there'd be this breakthrough. And so I was encouraging our people that living aware of God's presence prepares us for breakthrough. Being aware. And one of the greatest things to keep us aware of the Lord's presence. And I realize the Lord is always there. He's always with us, right? He's omnipresent, right? But that doesn't mean I'm aware of it. Well, you know what it's like to live through days and moments where I'm just doing my thing and I've got my agenda going. I'm not thinking of the Lord. But when I'm living aware, one of the greatest ways to live aware is to just stay in a mode of worship. Worship brings us into that place of being aware of God's presence. Locks me in with, man, Lord, I'm looking to you. My hope is in you. My trust is in you. And we're singing those things, saying those things. It keeps us aware of his presence. Remain aware of his presence. And God's going to do great things. It doesn't matter. I don't need to know what it's going to be. I don't have to know what God's going to do. I know whatever he does is going to be great. My job is just to stay aware of him, that I'm trusting in him. And as I was driving into town just moments ago, I just flew in from Phoenix. And boy, are my arms tired. These are the jokes, folks. These, but driving in to town and felt like I was quickened on, there's a passage out of Jeremiah 2 where God says, I removed the yoke of bondage from your neck. I removed that yoke of bondage. And God was referring to Egypt and the slavery that they were obviously under for 430 years. And God said, I removed that yoke of bondage from your neck. And for whatever reason, I was just listening to the Holy Spirit because I'm wanting to be in tune with what he's wanting to do this weekend. And I believe he's got good things for us this weekend. But I was just listening to the Spirit of God saying, okay, Lord, what's the application? And I just felt the compassion of the Holy Spirit saying, that's exactly, I know that there are folks wrestling with yokes right now. Nagging things. Maybe you might even say it's not necessarily like a big, big thing. But there's something heavy on me right now that I've been dealing with for a while, and I'm tired of it. And the Lord wants to remind us tonight that he removed that yoke of slavery from Egypt, and he has already empowered us to have these yokes removed. But we need to receive it by faith. And I was reminded of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 10, I believe it's verse 27, that it's the anointing that breaks the yoke. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke. Listen, I've come and I've done my best to prepare messages, and I'm going to try to deliver, obviously, biblical truth to you. But it wouldn't bother me in the least bit if in every session that you're here, you just kind of tune out Chad and you just lock right in with the Lord. You know, because that's who we need to hear from is the Lord. And so let the Lord speak to you. The anointing of God is here. And that's what I hear right at this point. The voice of God is telling us, I'm here to break the yoke off of your neck. That it's already broken, but receive it by faith. Receive it. And there will be some instruction. And there will be some things he's going to say to us. And so we want to respond to that, of course. But the Lord is saying, this is a yoke-breaking weekend. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. And I sense that also in terms of what I prepared to talk about. Are we okay? I'm pretty sure I know that this is the way it is in this church, but we're okay to just sort of settle in and unpack something from Scripture. And if we got to take a little time to do it, we can do that. Because we love the Word of God in this church, don't we? I know you do. I know you do. I know you all have a great connection to a gentleman I call my pastor, Pastor Jerry Dierman. He's my mentor and pastor, and so I know you love him and receive from him, and you know how long he can teach. I'm not saying that I'm going to do that. I'm just saying. But I prepared something along the lines of, you know, that does talk about breaking the yoke. But I also realized that, you know, I've been out here a couple times, and what a privilege it is to come and be with you. But, you know, a church grows and new folks get at it. And so I'm sure there's folks in the room that would be like, who is this dude? And you have, you know, obviously no idea who I am. I'm not famous. I'm nobody really important whatsoever. I'm just serving the Lord. So just so that you know, my name's Chad. And as Pastor said, I do lead a church over in Goodyear, Arizona. We got launched in 2007, showed up in 2006, took a year to get to know the people. Because there's a church there that had died. It had been over 1,000 people at one point, and it's kind of squandered down to about 10. That's called bad. That's backwards. So we restarted that church, relaunched it. It really was kind of like a church plant, but God had blessed us with some resources that ultimately over the years we were able to acquire a facility. By the way, I've heard you all are expanding. Doing some renovations. Oh, I'm looking forward to seeing some of that. That's cool. Heard that the landlord wanted to blacktop the parking lot, but God said, nope. God said, I've got something planned for my people here at East River. So God's got our back. But nonetheless, so we got started there, got into a building, and then, you know, just growing over the years, much like your church. You know, I think our churches are very similar together. And there's a lot that you all are that I'd like to see our church take on and to really resemble as well. But we got started 2006. I never saw myself being a pastor, and I still don't really see myself like as a pastor. I am one, but it's not what I set out to do. I didn't go to Bible college even intending to be a pastor. So why do you go to Bible college? I don't know. I didn't know what I was doing. Now, I've always had a passion for music, and so they had a worship leading program, so I didn't even know they had a worship leading program, so once I found out they had one, I said, oh, that sounds good, I'll do that. So I graduated with an emphasis in worship leading and studies in theology, and I just planned on doing music because, you know, being involved with the music, you don't have to work. Well, that's not true. No, That's not true. No, it's a lot of work. It's an incredible amount of work. Very, very much so. And you have some of the best here, I tell you. That is the truth. I know you know that. But I just thought I'm comfortable in that and want to do that. But, you know, just like with Jonah, God says, I don't care how you want it, Jonah. I'm telling you, you're going to do it like this. And so I think I'll tell you a little bit more of my testimony maybe tomorrow. There's been two times in my life when God just got a big hold of my heart. I mean, the Lord's always ministering to us. Don't get me wrong. He's always investing things into us. But there have been two marked times where I was in a moment's notice transformed. Like I just was so impacted by the power of God that I knew I was different in that moment. And the first one was when I was 19 years old. Now, I was saved on my father's lap when I was 6. And I believe I was saved. I don't think that salvation requires that we understand the depths of theology. Right? That who on the earth understands the full depths of everything about God? Nobody does. So don't limit yourself just because you say, I don't know much. hey, you're still with the Spirit of God on the inside, the power of God on the inside. Can I get an amen tonight? You got the Lord in you and moving through you. And yeah, we want to grow in our knowledge. Sure, we do. But it's not our knowledge that is the biggest key. It's helpful, but it's not the biggest key. And so I was saved, I believe, at 6. But I had, you know, a long way to go. And at 19, I was, and I still do have a long way to go. But at 19, I sat with my mentor, actually Jerry Dierman's younger brother, who I was working for at the Bible College. I'd just gotten to school. I had transferred from another school, came to this one because I found that I wasn't in the will of God and wanted to get in the will of God, went to Bible College. See, I wasn't looking to be a pastor, but the Lord was sending me to Bible College, got there, and just my mentor who I was working for could tell that there was a lot in me that needed renovation. I'm talking about my soul and my thought processes. And still today, there's a lot in me that needs work, no doubt. But I was messed up. I needed a lot of help. And so there was this blessing, this wonderful blessing that I had, where the spring semester, where I came in spring semester, it ended. And then I stayed on campus through the summer to work for my mentor. But we didn't have a lot of work to do. And so I was richly blessed for him to say, you know, Chad, I want to help you understand more about the Word of God. And so we would come to work, but we legitimately didn't have anything to do most of the days. So because we're supposed to be there, we came in. That's integrity, right? I believe we were doing the right thing. We were there, and we were doing anything they told us to do. But we administrated the music department is what we did. So there wasn't anything to do. But there wasn't any students there. But nonetheless, he just said, let's just open the Word. And for 8 hours a day, for about 3 weeks, David took me from Scripture to Scripture and was helping me to understand this perspective God had given him on the Word of God. It matters. It matters the perspective we're receiving. Praise the Lord you're in this church. Because pastors are more than just, you know, figureheads. They're perspectives. They're perspectives. And they download such perspective into us. And David is shaping. We're just going Scripture to Scripture. And by the third day, we had gone through so much. And I was getting frustrated because I'm like, I'm not remembering everything you're showing me and that you're telling me. And so by the end of the third day, I went to Staples and I bought one of those. Now back then, you know, we used to have cassette tapes and we used to have the little mini tapes, right? I don't think we don't need those anymore because we got our iPhones and all that kind of stuff now. But if you remember the little micro tapes and the little player. So I went to Staples and I didn't hardly have any money. I'm a college student and working for nothing. But I took whatever I had to pour into that little tape recorder because it's wise to invest into the teaching of the Word of God. But see, I wasn't thinking that. I wasn't thinking I'm being wise. I was thinking I'm hungry. I want to know this, right? And so I showed up the next day and David busts out his Bible. We just get right back into it. I said, oh, wait a second. And I grab my little micro cassette player and I put it down on the table and hit record. And he said, what are you doing? What is that? I said, I can't remember half the stuff you tell me. We go so fast and we're going through so much. I've got to get this down on a recording so that I can go back and review it. And for those 3 weeks and the rest of that summer, I recorded those 8 hours on those little mini tapes, went through batteries and all of that. And it's not because I'm so pious and holy. I knew God wanted, He was setting me up for something in shifting my perspective, and I was hungry for this. And I'd go home, and we just studied that whole day, and then I take the tape, and I go through the whole day again. And it just didn't strike me. I didn't want to go and watch the TV, you know. Not that I was some holy guy. It's just I wanted to hear this again. I wanted to get this into my spirit. And I even decided I started a habit where I started going to sleep with the tape playing. I don't think that does anything. But at least the last thought I'm going to sleep with is God, you know, downloading these perspectives on His Word. And somewhere toward the end of that, the end of the 3 weeks, and really what it was is my own personal OSL. Really what it kind of was. And somewhere toward the end of those 3 weeks, David went to Matthew 14. I'm not turning there, but you know it. He went to Matthew 14, and he was unfolding just different nuances to that story where Jesus is walking up to the boat around 3 in the morning, and the disciples are freaking out. They're like, it's Casper, right? And Jesus says, no, it's me. And Peter, he's bold, like, I could think of other ways to test this. Peter says, let's test and see if it's the Lord. Tell me to come walk on the water, right? I could think of other ways to test that, but there's Peter. He's like, hey, tell me to come walk on the water. By the way, I think that that's a type of what it is to live in the Spirit, because water is a type of the Spirit throughout Scripture, and we're to walk in the Spirit. Isn't that right? And so we can be empowered to do things that we've never done before as we walk in the Spirit. But so Peter says, hey, tell me to come out of the boat, walk on that water. Jesus says, come. Right? One word from the Lord will change you forever. And I don't remember exactly what verse in that story we were on. But all I can tell you is, after weeks of really pouring myself into what David was teaching me, and of course, after years of being raised in church, heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, all of a sudden, God turned on this light in me. And I never realized that it wasn't on prior to this. Again, I'm not saying I wasn't saved. I'm not the judge of who is and isn't saved. I'm not even going to judge ultimately myself. I want to be saved. Lord, help me make sure I'm saved and that I'm believing in you, right? That's where our attitude should be. But I believe I was saved at that time, but I didn't realize that there was a light that wasn't on. And I can tell you what happened was all of these stories and various passages, it seemed like all within a moment scrolled past my eyes. I'm not saying it physically happened. It was in my spirit. Scrolled past my eyes, and I'm seeing all these stories, and I took this deep breath in, like, I see it. I see what God is looking to do. And I didn't realize that I hadn't caught it before. And so I realized suddenly I went to this new level of understanding in the Lord. And I didn't know before that I wasn't there. But I started realizing, okay, when there's hang-ups inside, I need to start asking the Lord, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see this thing. And I know He will. And I'm believing with you that continuously, season after season, and maybe even in some way this weekend, the Lord's going to do some opening of our eyes. I'm going to tell you, I'm coming with a sense of boldness this weekend. Not because I'm here. I'm not talking about coming and bringing disparagement or condemnation or anything like that. That's not the heart of the Lord. By the way, I love the grace-centered songs you sing. That's right. I love that we sing about God's grace here. We sing about His love. That's the heart of the Lord. And I love as well that you don't sing about yourselves, but you sing about the Lord. Sometimes worship songs get it wrong that way. Singing about, Lord, I'm feeling this way and that way. Well, forget about how you feel. Let's just sing about the Lord, right? We want to honor Him. So I love that you sing about the Lord and do that. But I got a sense of boldness in me because, and I'll tell you more of my testimony tomorrow. But I had another encounter I'll tell you about later when I was in the pulpit. Not literally like this right now, but I'm saying as a pastor, I had another one of those breakthroughs. And it was way bigger than the first one. And the Lord began to, among other things, reveal to me the double-mindedness in my perspectives regarding the things of God. And I had never quite realized just how much double-mindedness hangs us up and prevents us from experiencing the fullness of what God has for us. And we have to have it exposed. God began to expose in me the double-mindedness, the double-speak that I would even preach with, saying over here, God's this way, and then over here, He's this way. And like, you're presenting two different pictures of God. And you're twisting people up, and you're twisted up yourself, Pastor. You're twisted up yourself. God's got to help you have some breakthrough. But it took combating some very religious strongholds in me. You ever heard somebody refer to holy cows? Not in the sense of holy cow. Not like that. But in the sense of, you know, those holy cows that, Hey, don't slaughter that holy cow. That's one of my favorite understandings. And I'll defend it at all costs. And I found I couldn't move forward with God as long as I was acting like that. Now, I'm not talking about opening myself up to something unbiblical. But here we were. God's taking me into things in the Word, helping me see it. And it's like point blank right there. The Word says this. Yeah, but I'm still not comfortable with it. And what did Jesus say? He said, your traditions make the Word of God of no effect. The greatest obstacle to the power of God is our traditions. The greatest obstacle to the power of God is our traditions. And those traditions start in our thinking. They start in how we think. And so I'm wanting to come with a sense of boldness. At the same time, I want to say this. I submit everything I teach this weekend to your pastors. I have not been appointed as a leader in this church. I've been invited as a guest, and I know I'm a guest. And so I honor that opportunity to be a guest, but I am a guest. You have the responsibility to be Bereans yourselves, like Acts 17 says. They checked everything that was taught themselves. Check up on me. Oh, don't just listen to any old joker. Now, I don't think I'm a joker. I'm trying not to be. But don't just listen to any old joker and just take, you know, whatever they say. No, you check up on it for yourself in the Word. But I also want to submit what I'm teaching your pastors. And if pastor comes up at the end of this message or after I leave town and he's like, hey, we were nice to Chad while he was here, but I want to tell you something, man, he was off. If that's what he says, listen, you listen to your pastor because the Lord's called you here and to be under his leadership. I don't think that we're in any kind of discord whatsoever. I wouldn't be sharing these things if I thought that we were in discord. I could sense in just the spirit of worship and the words we were saying, I could sense, yeah. In fact, I almost was wondering, like, Lord, I think they might already have it. And if that's the case, well, then let's just double down on it then, huh? And have it be solid inside. Amen. So let's begin in Romans chapter 1. Lord, speak to us through your word. Speak to us through your word. Romans chapter 1, what a joy again it is to be with you. Thanks for having me. I look forward to hugging some necks, and I already did get to hug a few necks. I had the best time this summer being with your junior hires. Your junior hires came over to Rainier, to Pastor Janice's church, and we were having camp, and we just had a blast. You got great kids, and we had a Holy Spirit time, and they were soaking it up. Again, you don't see that in most places anymore where young people really lock in with God. But yours do. Praise the Lord. They even sat there and listened to me teach for hours. Junior hires. Praise the Lord. Okay, Romans chapter 1. And I'm targeting, you know, what is a well-known verse there with verse 16. But let's just pick up a couple of these first before we get there because context is very important. I'm in the New Living Translation, but I'm going to need some help at different points, probably several different points, even tonight and through this weekend with the New King James Version, because I didn't bring two Bibles with me because I don't want to stand here like this. I need one hand open. You understand? So if some of y'all have the New King James, I'll have you help me with that, okay? We just honestly read it from, you know, your seat or whatnot, talk about it, right? Yeah. Like, this doesn't have to be all formal, does it? No, we just want to hear the Lord, right? So I'm in the New Living, but we'll look at the New King James as well. Just scroll down. Well, let's go first to verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. Sent out to preach his good news, the gospel. God promised, verse 2, this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. He was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Christ, God's given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere that what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. So he's talking about how the good news is ultimately wrapped up, of course, in the work of Christ. We understand that. Then he comes on down. Let's look at verse 15. He says, so I'm eager to come to you, verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. I'm eager to come to you in Rome too to preach the good news. I won't come to you and preach good news. Now, right off the bat, we kind of look at that and say, well, isn't he writing to Christians? Yes. At least we would assume that the majority of the folks he's writing to are already believers. Yes. But he's saying he wants to come and preach the good news. He's saying there is always more for us to pick up. And he's also saying there is a centrality to the gospel. May we never move on beyond the gospel. May we never become too sophisticated, too knowledgeable for us to have the gospel unfolded even further. Because here's the Apostle Paul, who's appointed to play such a key role in the start of the New Testament church. And he's saying, you believers there in Rome, I want to come to you and I want to preach the good news to you some more. And then he says this, the centrality of it, verse 16, you know, for I am not ashamed of this good news. You know, I almost wonder, I can't prove this, but it's just food for thought. I almost wonder if part of the reason why he says I'm not ashamed, even reading the context, is he's saying, I'm not afraid to come to you who are already believers, feeling like you're seasoned in this thing. I'm not afraid to walk in and just open up some more on the gospel. You know, rather than have to come in and service and go for a more tantalating, eye-opening, like, let's go into something new. He's just like, no, I'm not ashamed of this power that's in this gospel. Of course, not ashamed before unbelievers, but he's writing to the church. So there is a sense there of him saying, I'm not ashamed to tell you, the church, that I'm coming to you to preach the gospel some more. I don't care if you want me to get on to something else. We're going to hear the gospel. I'm not ashamed of doing this. He says, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. The good news, verse 17 goes on to say, tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. Oh, I like that in the New Living Translation. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. You started with faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith. You start with faith, but you don't need to add anything more. Listen, it is not Jesus plus fill in the blank. It is Jesus alone. Faith in him alone is all that is needed to, as the Apostle Paul says here, be made right in his sight. Be made right in his sight. Now, I know that we intellectually know that. But it's not always our habit to live by it. It's not always our habit to pray by it. It's not always our habit to worship by it. That I know this intellectually, but it hasn't sunk down into our spirit to a depth where our eyes are open and I'm realizing, man, you know what? If God is for me, can't nobody be against me? And not just if he's for me, I know he's for me. No, I'm convinced. Paul's saying, you're made right in his sight from start to finish by faith alone. Anybody in the room got faith in Christ tonight? Amen. Listen, you are right with God from start to finish. And that's what I'm here to unfold a little bit more. Yeah, we're going to look at some angles on it that maybe we haven't quite heard it this way. I mean, it's all the gospel still. It's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. But we're just going to unpack it in some fresh ways maybe. But I just want you to see here, he says, this is the power of God. Now, the power of God expresses itself, no doubt, in a couple different ways. It works in various ways. But there's a fundamental virtue to the gospel and the way that the gospel releases God's power. The good news about Christ, being made right in his sight. I'm going to talk to you tonight about being fully pleasing to the Lord. I hope that before we walk out of this place tonight, if there's any question as to whether or not you are fully pleasing to the Lord, and don't tell me that you're not wrestling with that, because I know everybody's out there talking, well, you know, I could do better at this and whatnot. And that's striving with our confidence in faith to know that my faith in Christ makes me fully pleasing to the Lord. And how many remember the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10 and 35, do not cast away your confidence. Don't let your confidence be cast away, because there's great reward with that confidence. I want to build us up in our confidence, but I want to be bold in this weekend, because the reason why we're not really confident is because we're still fighting with some tradition maybe we're hanging on to, and I want to attack that in us. I want to attack it more in myself, and I want us to just run right at that thing and just overcome it. Can I get an amen? Amen. One famous British theologian once wrote, he said, it's interesting how Paul was being accused of being extreme in his time. And he was. He was being accused of being extreme in his theology about God. That it's not just this good news. It's not just that you have faith and you're right with God. He was being accused by many critics, and that's why he even goes in Romans chapter 5 and 6 and ultimately the entire book to say, look, I know that you think that I'm being crazy with this or extreme. But then he makes that statement, but where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so he's saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not afraid to almost sound extreme. And this British theologian once wrote and said, it's interesting how Paul was accused in his day of being extreme, but we're not. Or maybe we're not. Maybe you are. And if you're being extreme with the truth, praise the Lord. But apparently, it's the biblical pattern to be accused of being extreme. But I'm convinced that the love of God is extreme. I'm convinced the goodness of God and the grace of God is extreme. It's extremely effective. I don't want you to hear like I'm setting this up to say that sin doesn't matter. Oh, hear me tonight. Sin will corrupt and corrode every aspect of our lives. What Paul declared is, you now have the victory over it. That grace is so extreme that I stand fully pleasing before the Lord and as well empowered by God to completely rule over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul said in Romans 6, but you'll rule over it. And so I challenge us to allow ourselves to maybe attack some of these holy cows and traditions and to let ourselves go a little more extreme than we've gone before. And maybe even allow ourselves to begin to say, Lord, if you want to make me more extreme in the way that I present you to people, do it, God. I want to go full on, extreme. I want to be everything that you want for me to be. Amen. I'm reminded of David saying, and I'll be even more undignified than this. See, I believe it's the biblical pattern to take it too far in some people's minds. I'm not talking about sin. And I'm not talking about something that's outside of the correctness of what the Bible teaches. But if it's the word, I want to be extreme. Not on the wrong side. I want to be on the right side with the word extreme. I'm all in. David says, I'll be even more undignified than this. And so let's let people criticize if they want. If we know we're on the word, they can say what they want. All right, now if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some statements throughout the weekend. And you can choose to do that. You don't have to write these things down. I don't want you to feel bad if you're not taking notes. In fact, as I say that, I'm going to turn around and not look so that nobody thinks I'm looking. But if you are taking notes, I'm going to give you several statements. I like to teach with statements and unpack them with the word. I like to be able to, it's just, you know, my style. It's not the style. It's just my style. So bear with me, if you will. But I want to give you these so you got something to go home and chew on. Okay, firstly, write this down. The main desire of the human soul is to know that we're pleasing to God. The main desire of the human soul is to know that we're pleasing to God. The main desire of the human soul is to know that we're pleasing to God. Now I'm going to support this with Scripture. But the main desire of the human soul is to know that we're pleasing with God. Listen, whatever age someone's at, they're not going to settle down until they know they're pleasing to the Lord. Until they know the Lord's love for them. And they know the Lord's pleasure in them. With children or young people in particular, especially that are struggling, conduct and so forth. And that's not abnormal. That happens. But, you know, we're over here praying for them. And let's keep praying for them. That's powerful. But we need to be vessels of communicating the love and the pleasure of God in them for their faith in Christ. They don't have faith in Christ. Let's help them come to faith in Christ. Because to get somebody to settle down and to stop making all the wrong choices has to come to this place of, I know that God is pleased with me and He loves me. That, I believe, is the main desire of the human soul. And people will not settle down, and people will not begin to really find the goodness of God in their lifestyle and in their choices until they know the pleasure of the Lord and the love of the Lord. And of course, that goes for unbelievers and people of the world as well. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 17 with me. Jeremiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 17. The main desire of the human soul is to know that we're pleasing to God. You've seen this before, but over here in Jeremiah 17, let's go to verse 7. Verse 7 says, blessed are those who trust in the Lord, have made the Lord their hope and confidence, the Lord, not themselves. Because we tend to look to ourselves for confidence. It's a different thing to have the Lord be your hope and confidence. They're like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Notice the stability and the strength, the settling in that's being referred to here. Such trees are not bothered by the heat. That's a good word for me in Phoenix. Or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. Notice verse 9. This is where some bad news comes in. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things. And then we'll put on a Disney film, and I'm not saying this sin, I've done it too. We'll put on a Disney film, follow your heart. No, don't do that. Don't do that. That is the swan song of Satan. Indeed, I don't encourage you to do this, but because it's part of my job to understand different things, if you read the Satanic Bible, again, I don't encourage you to do that, but if you read the Satanic Bible, you'll see not only a whole lot of deception shrouded in this idea that, well, there isn't really a devil in all of this, and that's deception. There is a devil, and when you vow, why do you call it Satanism if you say there is a, like, come on. Stupid, right? So, but what they teach is be your own God. Do what thou wilt is what they teach. That's the idea that they say to that kind of thinking. Do what you want. It's the swan song of Satan to say, just follow your heart. And no wonder the world, that's parroted in secular culture everywhere. You know, and people just lift that, elevate that up, and, you know, they just chased that. They just went what their heart told them. And we need to begin to recognize, because the Word of God is teaching us here, that's a problem. That's not right. I, on my own, just what's on the inside of me ain't good. Just on the inside. I need to go outside of myself to the Word of God to understand God's heart for me. Right? And in this wonderful, we have God's heart right here. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is, you got God's heart right there. And so I want to know His heart. I'm not trying to track with my heart. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? So we're even being indicted there, like, you don't even know how horrible this thing is. Yeah. If just left to itself and following your own heart, don't follow your heart, it's a problem. Now, if you look at the original language, the Hebrew language there, the word for heart is lev. It's transliterated in English, L-E-B, just L-E-B, but it's pronounced lev, like with a V. And it can also, and is quite often translated soul. The human heart or the human soul, God is saying there through the prophet. It's the most deceitful thing in all creation. This is why, I believe, I'll submit this to you for your own verification and testing. But I believe this is why when we get wounded in our soul, and who among us hasn't? Everybody here has been wounded. And usually the biggest wounds came when we were just this high. Well, I'm on the platform, so I have to get down. That's usually when the biggest wounds came. And the soul is desperate for healing. We often know we need to pray for, and we do seek healing in our bodies, and that's right. We know that Jesus is our healer. But he's also the one who heals the brokenhearted. And our souls get wounded, and those soul wounds are the genesis for addiction, habits that are destructive, patterns of thought and perspectives that destroy all of our potential. Those soul wounds are the genesis of our insecurities. Some of our greatest problems are the insecurities still lurking inside of us from soul wounds. And my bad attitude and my explosiveness or my curtness and my unkindness, everything opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, right? These works of the flesh. They are flowing from these soul wounds, and the souls crying out, our souls are crying out, heal me. I need healing. I was hurt all those years ago in the most horrific of ways. I've been mistreated, and everybody has been. And then we go and mistreat others. And the reason why we then go and do things that are not right is because our heart, our soul, is desperately wicked and is greatly deceitful. What happens is, to get healing in our soul from these wounds that we have sustained, our soul begins to guess at what will help us feel better. And now our soul begins to lead the way. And we're in a severe predicament then, because the heart is desperately wicked. You know, and we'll even say of ourselves, I don't know why I continue to struggle with such addictions. I don't know why I used to be so hung up on that. Thank God I've got freedom today. But man, I used to have the hardest time with that. Or we know people that we're praying for. You're counseling them. We're trying to encourage them. And like, why do you keep going back and doing the same thing? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like where you got people, your friends and family, and you're like, you did it again. What? Don't you remember the last time, all the destruction that came from this decision, and you just did it again? What's, like, we want to shake them. What's wrong with you? I'll tell you what's wrong with them, is they're letting the soul lead the way. And when the soul tries to heal itself, it just makes itself much worse. So we sustain injuries and wounds from people that hurt us initially, and then we just bring on more wounds trying to heal those wounds. And there is only one in all of the all existence who can bring a final healing and can bring my soul to rest and to say, I'm healed. And I don't need these things. I don't need, and I sense the Holy Spirit saying that, look, addictions are wrong and we know that they're troublesome in our lives, but somebody needs to hear this tonight. I know that I was just saying about making decisions that don't make sense, like you did this again. I'm not trying to condemn anybody with that, because I'm the first guy to say I get there too and do the same dumb things over and over again. Thank God I'm growing, but I do it, okay? No condemnation through that. And I also want you to hear this tonight, that it's not just because you're some horrible excuse for a human being and worse than all the rest of us. There's wounds that you've sustained, some that you don't even remember really where they got started, because they do get started often when we're so young. Others that you are aware of who hurt you and wounded you. And the struggle you're having is not that you're some exception and horrible person to the rest of us. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. I'll take an amen on that tonight. God's wanting us to, at first here, see there are wounds that He wants to heal. But until that healing comes, this struggle will persist. So we need to pray with a focus and a targeted sense and begin to say, Lord, I need to get healed in my soul. You may not ever find out where all the injuries came from. I don't even know that you have to. I just know that we need to have God heal us. And it comes down to letting His love wash over you. But that even has to come. His love has to wash over us in patterns of thinking. And I believe the Lord sent me here to work on some of that with you this weekend. And your pastors are here to continually work on us with that. But I believe with you that you will receive healing. You agree with me? You will receive healing. We'll be healed and your loved ones shall be too as the love of God washes over us. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You release me to just go ahead and take my time, yeah. But do you release me to not be entertaining? I talk to my church about that all the time because there's this propensity as a preacher sometimes, want to put on the dog and pony show. But that's wrong. And if you wanted to be entertained, you could have gotten a much better show than this tonight, right? Although there ain't nothing better than God. However, there's shows and whatnot. Now they charge at the door at the other deals. But we're not here for entertainment, are we? We're here for growth in the Lord, and I know that that's how you are. So we're just going to Scripture and let the Lord speak to us. Hebrews chapter 11, I know you've been here. Notice it says in verse 5, Hebrews 11 and 5, it was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. I like that. For before he was taken up, notice, he was known as a person who pleased God. Look, that verse just linked the outcome of him being taken by God. It just linked it to his knowledge of himself being pleasing to the Lord. You can't deny that. I'm not saying that Enoch earned something per se, but what I'm saying is he and God were tight, so tight that God said, you know what? I don't want to wait for you to come up here. Let's go. He and God were tight. But the author of Hebrews is making it clear that Enoch knew that he was pleasing to the Lord. And there was such an electricity and a dynamism in his relationship, therefore, with God, that God said, you know what, just let's be done with this life. Come on up here with me. Hey, I'll be a taker. How about you? Right? I know we think, well, I want to take care of my kids and all of that. I agree. But if I got a chance to be in heaven, I'll take heaven, right? My kids know the Lord, they'll make it there one day too. I'm going, right? And so Enoch just went home to be with the Lord. But it's obvious the author's saying he knew he was pleasing to God. And so then the author makes this comment in verse 6. I know that you've seen this. It's impossible to please God without faith. Why? Because God's pleasure, as Paul said, we already read it in Romans chapter 1, God's pleasure is appropriated from start to finish by faith. Right? Didn't we read that earlier? That's the word of God. God's pleasure in you is because of your faith. That's the one thing unbelievers, they're called unbelievers, that's the one thing unbelievers won't give to the Lord, is their faith. That's the one thing keeping them out of heaven. I submit this to your pastors and to you to check this out for yourself, but I actually believe that that is the essence of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to the existence of God. Jesus taught that. So he's bearing witness to the existence of God in people, giving people a chance to believe, and they reject that. They reject it as a witness that is not the truth. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's the unpardonable sin. That's it. But here you are tonight with faith. Do you not realize how pleasing you are to God? Because you have responded to the Holy Spirit's voice and said, yeah, I believe. And God says, that's all I've ever been looking for. The message in the series, I haven't given you the title, and I'm going to do it right now. The message in the series that I'm going to share with you over this weekend is a bold one. But I believe it's true, and I'm going to back it up. Hopefully we get through tonight because I got a long way to go. But we'll get through it. Maybe I won't keep you all night, but we got all weekend, right? I mean, hey. But the series is entitled, Jesus Redefined Obedience. Jesus Redefined Obedience. I came to realize, for me, that until I understood that, I didn't fully understand the gospel. Jesus was a revolutionary. He ain't just some wimpy, sissy, blue-eyed, blonde-haired cat on the side of the mountain petting sheep. Come on, somebody. He was radical. He was a revolutionary. He stood up in front of the temple and said, not one of these stones will remain on top of each other, but they'll all be turned over. And people were like, how dare he? He was a revolutionary. So much so that how many times do we read about they tried to kill him? They started a plan to stone him. One time, he's up over a cliff. When we were in Israel with Pastor Jerry, they took us to the cliff where they think it happened. They don't know for sure it was at that cliff, but they think it was likely at this particular cliff. And it's a steep one. And they want to throw him over. And every time they start wanting to stone him and trying to get a hold of him and they want to throw him over a cliff, the Bible just says, and Jesus escaped. He would have been the running back of the millennium of all time, that's for sure. The GOAT, what Jesus would have been. I mean, he could elude tackles one after another. This is not some sissy. He is a revolutionary. And I want us to stop seeing him as just some passive guy. This is the most radical man to ever walk the earth. The most radical being of all the universe, of all time. And he revolutionized something deep for us. And we need to have the revolutionary effect of his ministry hit our hearts and our minds. And it may not seem that impressive to our flesh. But we need to remember that God's glory is not as man sees. God's glory is in the Spirit. God does glorious things spiritually. Yes, he does things in the natural too, but his glory is in the Spirit. And man will look at it and say, what about it, right? Like when the bread came down from heaven, they said manna, right? You know what manna means in Hebrew? It means, what is it? Right? Dude, what's that? Right? That's what manna means. And it didn't seem like much in the natural, but in the Spirit, there's this incredible victory, right? And I pray that this victory would come to us, that we would understand in full what it means truly in the New Testament to be obedient. Now, I know already all kinds of questions popping up. I know where he's going. Well, first of all, you don't know where I'm going. And second of all these questions popping up like, oh boy. And some people even start sitting there and say, oh, I got to watch this. He's going to get himself in so much trouble. Well, if I do, I'll repent, but I don't believe I'm going to. I've been preaching these things for years now because this is my assignment as a pastor. My assignment as a pastor is to preach the gospel and to be radical about it because Jesus is radical. Jesus is a revolutionary. His good news is the power of God unto soteria, deliverance in every way, not just going to heaven, but deliverance in every way. If we would hear the gospel in full this weekend and continuously and receive it in full and let it be radical on the inside of us, the power of God would operate in deliverance in every facet of our lives. I believe it comes down to how we believe the gospel because the human heart above all wants to know it's pleasing to God. And the gospel's here telling you, oh, you are. If one thing. All right, I'm going to speed up a little bit. You know that the Father declared over Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And how many times does the New Testament declare of us now, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. See, we pile on Jacob from Genesis 27. We pile on Jacob because, well, his name means deceiver. And he deceived his father, right? What a deceiver, right? The gospel's all over the Old Testament, by the way. This is one of my favorite gospel pictures in the Old Testament. Because Jacob is us. Jacob's us. See, our Bible declares of Jesus that he is the firstborn among many brethren. Not firstborn in the sense like he didn't exist before. We know he was incarnated into human flesh, the God-man, the Theanthropos, the God-man. He was incarnated into flesh, but he has always existed for all eternity. So we're not saying, the Bible isn't saying that he was born like he didn't exist prior to. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses and other people get wrong, right? No, he's always existed. However, he's called the firstborn to refer to his office. He's the one to whom the inheritance belongs. And so Jacob's mother comes, and I believe his mother's a type of the Holy Spirit in this story. Jacob's mother comes along and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put on your elder brother. Put on your elder brother. Make your arms hairy. See, his brother was a man of the field. Hunter. Builder. Jacob, mama's boy. Fair skin. Not a lot of hair. I got some. But I'm afraid that I side a little more with Jacob than I do with Esau. But nonetheless, his mom says, put on your elder brother. So he made his arms hairy and put on goats or whatever skins. And he made himself smell like the field. And he walks in. You know, his father's blind. This is how the story works out. The sovereignty of God works the story out so that it works in natural ways. That he steps before his father. And his father says, what, smells like Esau? You know, feels like Esau? Sounds like Jacob. But this must be my son Esau, and he blessed him. Esau comes afterward and says, isn't there a blessing for me? He says, no, I blessed your younger brother. I can't change it. It's done. It's a finished thing. This is a picture of the gospel of what we have in Christ, because the Bible says now we're to put on Christ. We are to put on Christ. We're to be Jacob. Put on, Jesus is my elder brother. He's my Savior, but in this understanding of theology, he's my elder brother. I put on Christ, and I'm Jacob. I don't deserve it myself. But because of who the Father sees, when I put on Christ, I walk before the Father's presence, and God says, that's my son right there, and I'm fully pleased in him. So listen, just as Father God said that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, you need to hear this tonight. That the Bible declares by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ that you have put on Christ. That you're wearing your elder brother, and before the Father, he's saying those exact same words over you. You say, well, but he's saying it to Jesus and not me. Yeah? You're wearing Jesus. That's how the gospel works. That's how. And so all the benefits, all the blessings, all the favor, all the goodness of God that he has intended for you, you're going to experience as you have put on Christ. And not only that, you're fully pleasing to the Lord. And I believe that the main desire of the human soul is to know that we're pleasing to God. Write this down. Write this down. God is only pleased with those who obey him. God is only pleased with those who obey him. Now we're going to attack some traditional understandings, because we know that that statement is right, and it is right. God is only pleased with those who obey him. It is right. But see, we hear that and we go, oh, well, then I'm jacked, because, because, well, you know, I fall short. Oh, hold the phone. Hold the phone, right? Look at Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. I made a mistake and didn't wear my watch. So, oh, is there a clock? Oh, it's right there. Right. I'm getting older. I can see it now. Yeah, okay. So is that time right? Okay, it is right. Woo! Okay. No, I'm going to give you some more, but I'm not going to keep you all night. But we are here to hear the Lord, right? This weekend, we're going to hear the Lord. Exodus 19, scroll on down to verse. Oh, let's go to verse 3, verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 5, "Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant..." How they do with that? Notice he says, "If you'll obey me and keep my covenant, then you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth." You'll be my special treasure, my schnookums. But we know he's more serious with that. You'll be my special. I will treasure you. Oh, treasure you. You'll be the most precious possession of mine in all the universe. He says, if you'll just obey me and keep my covenant, if you just do that. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They messed up just like we have time and time again. If they would have just kept the covenant and God's law, then they could have been pleasing to God. But the Mosaic law itself carries 613 specific stipulations that have to be executed perfectly in order for someone to be right with God. So God says, that's the bar. And if you can jump over that bar, you'll be my special treasure. And so, just from definition here, it's clear that God's only pleased with those who obey him. Notice Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And find verse 18. Now this is not a contradiction. This is true. We need to see how in the New Testament, what sounds like a contradiction here, that contradiction gets worked out. Starting at verse 18, he says, "Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow." Somebody say amen tonight. Amen. He's forgiven us, made our sins white as snow. He's erased the record of our sins, removed them as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? We don't know. But you'll never be able to figure it out. Right? And so though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I'll make them white as wool. But then he says in verse 19, if you only obey me. He says, then you'll have plenty to eat. See, and the soul gets really concerned. Like, oh man, but if God's not pleased with me, then he's not going to take care of my needs. And how can I have the confidence that we're going to make it to next week and to next month? And how am I going to be confident? You know, I just found out that, you know, things are tough at our factory or tough at the office or whatnot. They might be making some cuts or something like that. How do I have the confidence God's got me taken care of? And here he's saying, you know, you only obey. Well, this is the word of God. And though he's saying in verse 18 that, you know, I'll make your sins white as snow, that record will be, you know, wiped clean. He then goes on and says, but you have to obey me. Oh, man, because God is pleased with those who obey him. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. First Samuel 15. And I know you're familiar with the story, so I'm not going to give all the context here, but we'll slide into the verse I'm getting at here. Verse 17. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Samuel told Saul, "Although you may think little of yourself, you're not the leader. Are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they're all dead." That's what completely destroy means, right? Verse 19, "Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" Saul insists in verse 20, "I did obey the Lord. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag." Well, then you didn't obey the Lord, because you were supposed to kill them all. Now, we're not here to deal with that. Those questions that come up there, we can deal with that another time. I'll leave that to your pastor to answer. Isn't that dirty? That's just messed up. No, that's fun. But he says, "I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. And then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, the goats, cattle, and plunder," he says, "to sacrifice to the Lord." Baloney. Baloney. You want to start playing all these games? My kids and I, we like Judge Judy. We really like Judge Judy. Is good at finding when people are lying. Don't go up into Judge Judy's courtroom lying. She's going to nail you. And it's just interesting how people just move their stories around and slide around on this thing and how comfortable they can do so. And that's exactly what Saul's doing. "Oh, no, we brought them all back. We want to sacrifice, you know, to the Lord." Baloney. You know, "So I've been obedient. Just change the story. Just try to change it around a little bit. And now God will be pleased with me." It reminds me of that young man from what Mark chapter 10, when he goes to Jesus, says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know, keep the commandments," so on and so forth. And that guy had the gall to look back at Jesus and say, "I kept all that from my youth." Baloney. There's no way that's true. From your youth? Right? And I love how the Bible then says that Jesus looked at him with compassion. And to me, it kind of reads kind of like, the Lord's like, "Bless your little heart." Right? Looked at him with compassion, and he nails him. He says, "Okay, well, since you're perfect, go sell everything you have and give the money to the poor." And the guy's like, "See ya." Right? He was very rich. We don't even have to be rich to love money, though. So, Jesus exposes it. People want to say, "I've done all this," but they haven't. And so then the prophet starts nailing him. Samuel says in verse 22, "What's more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice?" Obedience is better than sacrifice. Submission, better than offering the fat of rams. And so, man, these are straight words. God says, "No, I want you to obey. You need to obey." And I would entirely agree that this is very, very important. One more time, back over to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 64. And I'm on the home stretch here. We got a lot to cover. We're going to be right back at it in the morning. But we're going to pick right back up with it. Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, this verse gets me every time. I love this. Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, let's look at verse 5. We're going to go one before it. This is good here. Verse 5. "You welcome those who gladly do good, who follow godly ways." See, I'm already messed up, right? I do follow some of God's ways, but I know I don't follow them all. I'm human. I'm not perfect. He says, "You have been very angry with us, for we are not godly. We are constant sinners." "How can people like us be saved?" And then he says the key words right here, verse 6. "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds," like where he's like, when I finally do something good and I try to let it be known I did something good, Right? He says, when I do my best to display my godly deeds, notice this, they are nothing but filthy rags. The King James Version, this is in God's perspective is what he's saying. The King James Version reads this way, my righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Listen, when Paul said earlier that you are made right with God from start to finish by faith, when the author of Hebrews said earlier that without faith it's impossible to please God, even if you could get it all right, you still wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord. Because that's not the way God gets us right. He doesn't get us right through your performance. He makes us right through Jesus' performance and our faith in his performance. Am I saying, and we're going to unpack this some more over this weekend, am I saying, therefore, it's okay to sin? No, exactly the opposite. When you trust in Jesus' performance and stop trusting in yours, we're going to change. We can never be made left the same when I truly have faith in Christ. And for the first time, I'm going to truly, permanently change as I trust in Jesus' performance. My very best efforts are like filthy rags. And because God is straight, God don't play. I mean, we just read a verse about God saying, kill all the Amalekites, right? God doesn't play. God doesn't mince words. I wouldn't really be able to infer, being that this is a church and there's children in the room, I wouldn't be able to go into inferring what the original language, the picture it actually draws to that. But what God is saying to this is, your very best effort, it's meaningless. In fact, it's filthy. That's the word of the Lord, and we need to receive it. Because my self-assurance is stifling God's power in my life. I want to be more Christ-assured. But Chad, you said, and the Bible's saying, you gotta obey God to be pleasing to him. And so my best efforts must not please him. What am I going to do? How am I going to work through this? And I used to, growing up in church, I used to hear people say all the time too, if you want to be blessed by God, you got to obey him. And I would agree with that. However, I didn't realize that I was lacking one key component of the gospel to understand how to translate that into where we are in Christ and how the gospel sets us up to be blessed of the Lord because of our obedience, yes, but not by keeping all of these impossible standards and rules in the energy of the flesh. You can't do it in the energy of the flesh. Jesus redefined obedience, and until we understand that, I personally believe we haven't fully understood the gospel. I'm not saying a person isn't saved, but what I'm saying is there is more to the gospel that's going to unleash the power of God in our lives. And I know you want that. I want that. And so let me leave you with this thought, and we're going to unpack this some more tomorrow. Write this down. Jesus' blood changes people because of the way it changed God's system of redemption. Jesus' blood changes people because of the way it changed God's system of redemption. Jesus' blood changes people because of the way it changed God's system of redemption. He was a revolutionary, and he did come to die and to raise again. Absolutely, that's revolutionary in and of itself. But his blood poured out in his death. His blood poured out. The revolutionary work was it changed the system of our redemption. And we're going to talk about that some more tomorrow. And we're going to talk about a whole lot more. I know the questions are coming up in our mind. Well, what about, my mess-ups? What about this and that? We're going to get to it. But Jesus' blood changes all of God's approach to us being right with him. We need to understand this. We need to apply it to our hearts and minds. And it's going to, I believe it will take us to a
a whole new level. As whoever members of the band want to come, because we're finishing, I want to do this. I think it's appropriate with us talking about the gospel, but also in knowing that at any given time we're in a church service, there may be some people who are like, hey, I'm new to all this. And this is new to me, and I don't understand all of this stuff yet. That's okay. You don't have to understand it all. None of us understands it all. But salvation, knowing that you're pleasing to the Lord, yes, that also means you're on your way to heaven at the end of this life. But I think heaven is wonderful, but we put all of our eggs in the heaven basket. I'm not saying heaven's not wonderful, but there is something even greater than that, and that is knowing that you're pleasing to the Lord. Because of the work of healing that happens to our souls, when I know that God is pleased with me. The New Testament lets us know this, that when you simply believe that Jesus died and rose again, you're saved. When you believe it. Now the world wants to tell us that we don't have permission to believe. Because believe is not something of sight. You know, you have to verify it and need the evidence, the empirical evidence to be able to know that that's true. You need to know you don't need anybody's permission to believe. You don't need the world's permission and verification to have faith. In fact, it's the simplicity of faith that pleases God. We're going to keep talking about that. But to believe simply that Jesus died and rose again, if you'll believe that without seeing the YouTube video, to believe it. The reason why that's important, it was years before I understood this. When you believe Jesus died, we are literally, theologically believing that He wore my shame and my guilt. You know why? We know that Paul said the wages of sin is death. We also know that Jesus was born of a virgin, did not have sinful DNA in Him, and He never committed a sin. Isn't that right? Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He who knew no sin became sin for us. He wore my guilt. If the wages of sin is death and Jesus was perfect, had He remained in that sinless state, not taking on our guilt, He'd have never died. He couldn't. Think about it. The wages of sin is death. He was sinless. But we know He died, and when you accept the fact that He died, you're saying that means somebody else's sin was put on Him. That's the only way He could have died. And you know who that somebody else was? It was me. It was all of us. The sin of the world was placed on Christ. And then when we believe that He rose from the dead, we're saying, and that guilt and sin was done away with. Because people who are sinful, and that's all of us, people who are sinful, when they die, their sin makes them the property of hell. Makes them the property of the grave. Because of their unworthiness. But if Jesus rose after having died, and you believe that, yes, He died, but He also rose again. If you believe He rose, then that means something got done with that sin that He wore. The sin that was ours. You know what got done with it? It got removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It was done away with forever. And to believe that He rose is to believe that your guilt and unworthiness is gone. It's gone. That's the only way He could have rose from the dead. And so if by chance you're here, just been invited by a friend, something like that, and you're like, hey, I'm not, you know, this church person, listen, we're not interested in making you some religious fanatic and weirdo. We're not weird. But we are interested in you getting the greatest blessing you'll ever have. And that's wholeness in your soul. and in your body and in your spirit. That is to know that God loves you and is fully pleased with you because you respond obediently by believing in Jesus, specifically that he died and he rose again. So with the eyes closed, and I'm finishing here. Father, we ask that this would be a moment where your Spirit would speak to every heart in this room and speak to hearts that would have the opportunity to make the decision for the first time to believe in Jesus. Lord, I don't want them to be convinced to make such a decision because I say so. You speak to them, God. Speak to their heart. Prompt in us faith. You've given to each and every one of us a measure of faith, your word says. Prompt in us faith to receive you as Savior and Lord, and to receive healing in our souls tonight. And it's not really about a formula, but firstly, the Bible says we need to believe in our heart. So with your eyes closed, just between you and God, if you've never decided to believe officially that Jesus died and rose again, God can hear your heart. Would you tell him from your heart tonight, I choose to believe. I don't need to see empirical evidence. I don't need to see proof with my eyes. I believe that it's true. I have the right to believe, and I choose to believe that Jesus died and rose again. God can hear your heart. Let him know you believe that tonight. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And then the Bible says that if we'll confess with our mouth as well, that it'll seal that salvation, because the mouth speaks what's truly believed. I'm going to lead you in this, but make these not just something that you're parroting from me. Make these words something from your own heart. And let's all in this room tonight, just with faith, with strength, agreeing with anybody else who would be for the first time believing and confessing Jesus as Lord. Let's all together say this with faith and strength out loud. Say, I believe Jesus is God's Son. I believe he died and he rose again. I believe he wore my guilt and he put it away forever to save me completely. I therefore am pleasing to God. I am a child of God. I am loved by God. And I am saved by God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Leave us, brother, please. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And as a guest, it's not my habit to come and talk again. So forgive me, but I'm trying to just be obedient to the Holy Spirit. I sense the Holy Spirit saying that he wants us to claim that wholeness in our soul. For any of us who are really, truly, we're hurting. And there's no shame in that. We all get hurt. And I sense the Spirit of God saying, I want you to fight for that wholeness. That nothing will keep you from that wholeness. I want you to stake a claim in the Spirit and believe that that wholeness is for you. We have been mistreated, but we don't have to stay in a pattern of this hurt and such brokenness. We can stake a claim in the Spirit and know that beginning even here tonight and moving forward, God's bringing wholeness into our soul. So if you want to stake that claim, I know this won't be simple, but would you be so bold to just at least, I know there's not a lot of room in the room, but step out from your seat, move into the aisles, move to the outsides or whatnot. Come down to the front of this altar here and let's lift our hands as Steve continues to worship. Come on, step forward. There's no shame in this. Listen, we've all been hurt. We've all been through things. We want to stake a claim in the Spirit that this gets broken and this gets healed and we're made whole. Come on. Come on to the altar. Come on out in the aisles and just lift your hands and let's sing this again. Only you, Lord.
I will bow down before you, only you, Lord.
Now let's fill this place with our voices and song. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh, we bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We adore you, God. We seek your deliverance. We seek your power, Lord.
We love you, Lord.
You are the God that heals the broken heart, binding up their wounds. Yes.
Oh, you, it's all
bring your healing grace. We seek your love. We want to know.
You should see the view.
In new measure,
oh Lord, when it's only
hallelujah.
You,
we declare
Lord.
Wholeness. We declare
you
healing.
You should see the view.
We declare that the pain
Lord,
is eliminated in Jesus' name.
You.
The wounds are bound
you.
Up and brought to healing.
You.
The words of people that have injured will no longer hold power in our soul.
The truth,
the actions that were brought against us, the plans and the efforts that were brought against us, the way that people intended to injure us, it will not carry that pain any longer. For if you are for us, even those words, even those emotions, even those plans cannot stand against us. We know there is only one opinion in all the universe that matters, and that's the Father God. So Lord, we ask for all of us tonight, for all of us, we ask that your grace would shower us now and continually through this weekend and going forward continually. May your grace shower down upon us with healing by the notion of your love. And we speak to the stubborn places of our minds and our hearts that tell us that we're not stubborn, but we are. We speak to those stubborn places and say, you're coming down in Jesus' name. Lord, Holy Spirit, attack every tradition and holy cow on the inside of us. Attack it and tear it down, that we would soak in your love. We would just know how much you love us. Thank you, God. Yeah, let's finish with singing that.
Oh, my soul, rejoice.
Lift your voice and say,
take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
From the top of that, one more time. I love you, Lord. Sing it to him. Say,
I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul. Sweet, sweet sound. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears.
Yes. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
We love you, Lord.
Bless you, Lord.